Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a free ebook for you to download today that you won't want to miss. It's called In Conversation with Jordan Peterson, Atheism, Christianity, and the Psychology of Belief. This special ebook was created from an unbelievable podcast with famed Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in it, you'll discover how to bring order to a chaotic world using the wisdom of the Bible. So download your free copy of In Conversation with Jordan Peterson by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. This is a limited time offer, so make sure to do it today. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Good evening and welcome to Unbelievable, the show that aims to get you thinking. I'm Ruth Jackson, sitting in for Justin Briley. And today we're going to be looking at the question of whether Christianity is a white man's religion with Dr. Vince Bantu and Dr. AJ Varma. Before we dive into this important topic, I just want to thank everyone who's got in touch about last week's show, which was focusing on our response to the Ravi Zacharias scandal. We've been overwhelmed by the response and we will, of course, share many of your comments at the end of the program. A quick reminder that if you're not yet signed up to the Unbelievable newsletter, then there are details in the information section of the podcast. It's a really great way to stay in touch with the show, find out what we're up to, and we will even send you a free ebook when you sign up. In case you missed Justin's announcement last week, we have got some exciting news about this year's Unbelievable Conference. On Saturday, the 15th of May, we will be joined by N.T. Wright, Josh McDowell, Claire Williams, Tom Holland, and Sean McDowell, and we'll be looking at how to tell the greatest story ever told in the midst of a post-COVID world. We would love you to join us online from the comfort of your own home. We've also purposefully made the conference a little bit later here in the UK so that it's not the middle of the night for those of you who want to join from the US or elsewhere in the world. So it will be from 2 till 8pm UK time, which is 9am to 3pm Eastern time. And for those early birds on the West Coast who want to catch it, we'll be starting at 6am to 12pm Pacific time, as well as some brilliant sessions with incredible theologians and apologists. We will also be hosting a live edition of Ask N.T. Wright Anything. And there's also a very fancy interactive resource hub, which I know Justin is very excited about. If you were already booked onto last year's conference, which sadly got cancelled because of the pandemic, then you will have received an email with the option of either transferring your ticket to this year, or obviously you can be refunded if you can't make the date. But do make sure that Saturday, the 15th of May, is in your diary. And if you want more information about the conference, or you want to book yourself some tickets, visit unbelievable.live today. That's unbelievable.live. I will stop waffling on now because it's time to get into this week's show.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
On today's show, we are going to be asking a really important question of whether Christianity is a white man's religion. And I'm delighted to be joined today by Dr. Vince Bantu and Dr. AJ Varma. Dr. AJ Varma is Reverend and Scribe of the Holy Coptic Church in London, which aims to teach the scriptures through African eyes. He's also head of the Holy Coptic Church International, which has branches in 10 countries. Dr. Varma has written books on various subjects, including Was Africa's Christianity Before Europe's Christ? Dr. Vince Bantu is Assistant Professor of Church History and Black Church Studies at Fuller Theological Seminary in Texas. He has written numerous books and articles on lots of topics from global Christianity, apologetics, African American theology. And his most recent book is called A Multitude of Peoples, Engaging Ancient Christianity's Global Identity. There's a lot of information to take in there, so I will include links to both of my guests in the information about the show, which will include information about how to get hold of their books. But welcome, Dr. Bantu and Dr. Varma. It's great to have you on the show today.
Well, thank you for having us. Thank you, Ms. Ruth. And I'd like to thank the entire staff at your program for inviting us. I'm just grateful to be a part of such a topic.
Great. Well, and where are you coming from today, Dr. Varma?
I'm signing in from Liberia, West Africa. So it's warm.
And how about you, Mom Hair? I'm just going to explain that Dr. Vince Bantu also goes by the name Mom Hair, which is brilliant. So where are you coming from, Mom Hair, today?
Oh, thank you, Ruth, for having me. Yeah, it's a pleasure to be here as well. I'm actually calling in from St. Louis, Missouri in the U.S. So it's it was freezing cold, but it's starting to warm up a little bit. So I'm definitely jealous. So I'd rather be where Dr. Varma is.
I think we'd all rather be where Dr. Varma is right now. Well, before we delve into the specifics of this really important topic, why don't we hear just a little bit of your stories and why you're passionate about this topic of whether Christianity is a white man's religion. Dr. Varma, would you tell us just a little bit about your own story, but also a little bit about the Holy Coptic Church, why it started, and just a bit of information about that for people who may not know about it?
Well, for myself, my interest was piqued or began going to a Catholic school years ago. I went to St. Raymond's Elementary in the Bronx in New York City, growing up in New York City. And I learned so many things. And what really did it for me was one day, I believe I was probably about 9 years old, I asked a logical question, or at least I thought it was. And the question was, who came first? You know, who came first, Adam and Eve or the cavemen? And the sister Elizabeth, her response was Adam and Eve. Okay, I could accept that because I'm 9 years old. But then my brain goes, well, what happened? How did we go from Garden of Eden tilling the ground and then all of a sudden we're in caves? And there was a disconnect. I got sent to the office for being smart, but I really wasn't being smart. I swear I really wasn't. But that was the response. And it just made me say, wait a minute, there's something missing. There's a missing link. And so I began to ask my mother, and she said, well, Amadou, you got to read. You have to go to libraries. You have to investigate. You have to ask questions. You have to take nothing for face value. Came into the writings of Dr. Henry Clark, the writings of Dr. Ben Yochanan, and the great Sheikh Anti Diop, the writings of the great Francis Cress Wilson. And then I came in contact with a writer at the time known as Imam Issa, this is years ago, and became engaged in learning what these individuals, these women and men, were putting forth. And it just opened up a world. And one of the things that became important as a result of this was language. So for my story, it became being taught by a professor from Palestine who taught me Hebrew, being taught by an Arabic teacher from Mali, Muhammad Sisru. And they made me learn language within a community, within an organization, where I'm learning these two languages, which at the time was just an interest. But then as a result of that, I started looking at the Bible with a different viewpoint, because now I'm no longer looking at a translation of Hebrew or Aramaic or the Quran's Arabic or even the Greek for that matter. But now I'm looking at it and I'm saying, well, that's not what it says. That's innately not what it says, you know, and that's where that quest begins. And through the writings of these great teachers, you become inspired. You go to university, you study, you kind of debate. And I'm sure Dr. Mamher or Dr. Bantu, I'm sure you have a similar story. But you end up, now you're in the classroom with your professors and you're asking questions because that's where you're supposed to. But everyone's not always meeting you with the same level of enthusiasm. Your questions are not always met that same way. And so as you move through and you get your doctorate or you get your master's or whichever level of education you achieve, you begin to realize, I've got to tell people what I've seen. You know, there's a saying, each one teach one. So if I'm learning this and I didn't know it, how many other people who don't have the opportunity, who weren't exposed to language, who have not been exposed to traveling, are under that same mindset, black, white, green, oriental, blue, I don't care, right? Whatever you are, there's so much that's been left out of the story, and that's, for me, where it begins. And then with the advent of the Holy Coptic Church about 20 years ago, over 20 years ago now, the premise of the Holy Coptic Church's premise was one soul, different bodies. The idea of accepting nothing for face value, that you can have your spirituality, you can have your religious ideology, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, Taoism, whatever it is, but don't allow your religion to separate you from your reality, from the world around you. That at the end of the day, we're all on earth. And at the end of the day, none of these books are inherently bad or inherently good. but it's the translations and the interpretations of these books that has led the world to where we find ourselves today. So the Holy Coptic Church is saying, let's see if all life comes out of Africa, if all archaeologists agree of Arthur and Pithecene, Kenyan women, or Lucy, the bones of Lucy, Ethiopian women, if they all agree to this, then all music or culture or language, and if all of these things come out of Africa, religion would be no different. Religion innately would be no different. And so that's the premise or the foundation of the Holy Coptic Church.
Brilliant. And Mom Hare, would you just explain a little bit about how you became an expert in this area? You speak obviously at Fuller Theological Seminary, but you speak all over the United States and across the world as well about these topics. How did that come about and why was it such a passion for you?
Yeah. Well, I do resonate with a lot of what Dr. Varma was saying. I came up in the west side of St. Louis, and in the generation that I was coming up in, that was really the, it's funny, we just had a prominent documentary that was released last week on the history of the Black church in the United States by PBS and Dr. Henry Louis Gates. And it was just taking me back and reminding me of my upbringing where, in the 80s and 90s, there was a generation of urban African Americans that were really, in many ways, were not being reached and empowered by the church, even the Black church. And so I remember growing up in my neighborhood that I got saved. I gave my life to Christ and I've been a follower of Jesus, some people call Christian. But I've been a follower of Jesus ever since I was 7 years old. But even when I began to share the good news of Jesus with my friends in my neighborhood, the church was not seen as a place to really connect or where we could be ourselves or really reflect our culture of who we were. And you would often see pictures of white European looking images of persons that they would say was Jesus. And then this only became, really worse, actually, when I went in to study in university and seminary and I was being introduced to like authors and so-called experts. And again, like Dr. Varma said, the people doing the translating of the Bible and doing the commentaries and the studies of the Bible were all white men. So I understood why so many people like my friends growing up felt like the church was not a place where we were reflected, where people who look like us, talk like us, sound like us, have our culture are not really reflected. And it really does. It is being presented like it's this white man's institution. And I understand from the Word of God, from the Bible, that that is not the case. And that actually the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is for all people, where no one people are prized above another, but everyone can be a part of the covenant people of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, their cultural identities are not asked to be checked at the door or to be minimized or are somehow in contradiction to our Christian identity, but they synthetic. And in fact, in Christ, our cultural identities are completed and therefore are enhanced even more. And so so I think that's really partly why, Ruth, that this is such an important topic for me, because I notice as I travel and engage with people around the world that many people have this perception that Christianity is a white man's religion. And I want people to be able to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus, who was a brown-skinned Palestinian Jew, Aramaic speaking, who actually was born and raised in a colonized people group under the Roman Empire. And he spoke a message of liberation, freedom, and justice for all people. I want people to be able to know that Jesus as their Lord and Savior without the stumbling block of white supremacy and the ways in which Christianity has attempted to have been co-opted by Western supremacist powers.
Thank you so much, both of you, for sharing just a little bit of your stories and your kind of journey into this, both from an academic perspective, but clearly from a personal perspective as well. I suppose one of the things we probably need to do before we start discussing this big topic of whether Christianity is a white man's religion is just to define what we mean by that term, just to make sure that I suppose our listeners know what you're talking about, but also you might be talking on slightly different terms to each other. So Dr. Varma, would you just say a little bit about what you understand that term to mean, white man's religion?
Well, I'll say this. The book that you mentioned that I wrote, one of the books that I've written, was Africa's Christianity Before Europe's Christ. I remember when we wrote the book and we published it and we started getting it out, and initially people looked at the covers like, but how could it be a Christianity before Christ? And we had to explain that cultural diffusion. There's a thing in history called cultural diffusion, how a dominant culture comes in, usurps power from the indigenous people, regardless if it was the Romans doing it to the British or whatever the way it takes place. And when they usurp power, they take aspects of the indigenous culture, merge it into the invading culture, replacing it with their gods or their ideology, their philosophies and politics and political systems, and even their language, and then give it back to the indigenous people in a way that the indigenous people through generations no longer recognize that it's the invader's doctrine, but instead see it as their doctrine repackaged, given back to them. I say this because when the idea of is Christianity a white man's religion predisposes or assumes or presumes that Africa didn't have a Christianity. Where the problem comes in is language, linguistics, right? We say language is key. When we look at it linguistically, right, if I'm a Christian and I'm reading the Bible and I look at John chapter 1, verse 41, and it says, he first findeth his own brother, Simon Peter, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah who is being interpreted, the Christ. That passage there holds so much to cultural diffusion, because who would be interpreting Messiah or Messiah or Mashiach or Messa as Christos? That's Greek, that's Hellenistic, that's Latin, that's Vulgate. So the Romans and the Greeks were now coming in and they were interpreting Mashiach or Messa or Christ, an African theology, but they were now changing it linguistically because they've come in as invaders or colonizers, and what's being given back, unbeknown, and I say this to many times when I travel, speak in different churches around the world, and I say, could it be that our Christianity was hijacked? When I go to the Vatican and I look at all of the statues around the Vatican, most people think these are saints. When you go on the tour, however, the tour guides will tell you, no, these were not saints. These were senators. These were Roman senators whose statues have been moved from around Rome and are placed there. And if you hear the word senate and the word saint and you listen closely, you see that you hear the etymology or the root of it. It's the same word. Then you begin to realize that there is a historical Christ in Europe and a religious Christ in Europe, not to be confused with the religious or historical Christ of African theology. In Europe's history, there's a savior to Europe or to Rome or to the empire, and his name was JC. Now, most Christians, when we hear JC, we hear Jesus Christ. That would be the religious terminology. But the historical terminology in history, there's an individual whose name has the same initials, JC, who's called Julius Caesar. This Julius Caesar in Roman theology was killed by the senators or the Senate because he wanted to move from an empire or republic to an empire. As a result of this JC, this historical Christ who saves the people, saves Rome, who crosses the die has been cast, the crossing the Rubicon, this whole idea of what he's doing. And this is important because many of us as Christians who will listen to this program and programs such as these great programs that you all are putting forth have to know that it's important to read past the surface level. If my salvation, if my spirituality, if my connection to God, to Allah, to Adonai, to Yahweh, to Jehovah, to whatever name I need to enunciate to feel connected to it, if that is the case, then I've got to go past the surface. The Romans usurped power from these African people. Palestine is Africa. In fact, Palestine or Israel, the state of Israel today, sits on what's called the Plateau de Africana, the African tectonic plate. Palestine, Israel, that region today is a part of the African continent. It sits on the same tectonic plate. As a result, these were African people. The fact that they tell Joseph, take the baby and his mother and go to Egypt, that tells you and me, how could he go and hide in Egypt if in fact he was not an African? It would be like me saying, I'm going to hide in Czechoslovakia with my family. I'm going to stand out if someone's hunting my life. So when we look at the historical Christ of Rome, the historical Christ. Most Christians don't know that when Julius Caesar was assassinated, his body was laid in state, and an effigy of him being placed on what's called the Chiroi was placed there. Any Christian listening in, we can Google Julius Caesar's crucifixion on Google Images, and a picture will come up. And he was seen, even the songs that we sing, there's a difference between the Hebraic doctrine of the Bible and the Vulgate Latinization of that doctrine that becomes what's called many of the books to the Galatians and the Thessalonians and the Ephesians, which are Greek city-states or Roman provinces. So when we as indigenous people of the world, or we as indigenous people of Europe, if we want our true Christianity, we must understand ruling powers and how they operate. That ruling powers do not come in, usurp power from the indigenous culture, and give you back your indigenous culture. They see similitudes between you and them, and then they overshadow it with their own names and cultures. Most of us, again, we're hearing Julius Caesar and don't see that if I remove that L, etymologically speaking, it becomes Julius and put a Z. The same word Julius Caesar, the word Caesar is the word Asar. Now in Africa, we had a crucified savior also. In Africa, we had a Yeshua. There's a difference between John 1:41 saying we found the Messiah who's being interpreted the Christ. If Messiah is being interpreted Christos, and Christos is from the Latin or Greek, then so too is Jesus an interpretation of Yeshua. Yeshua would be important because if I look at the root of that word, I see the name Shu. This individual, Yeshua, is taken as a baby down to Africa or the Nile River Valley, where Shu is a principal angelic host or guardian of these African people. So why would he have the name of the African theologians, Shu, in his name? Just like Moses or Thutmose or Moshe in Hebrew, Mos is an African word. So there's an African theology, and then Europe usurps power and places her theology, not just in Africa, but throughout the European continent, begin to find people that had their own indigenous, native, or local cultures and replace them.
Dr. Varma, thank you so much for that. And we'll come back to that really important question of whether African Christianity has been hijacked. But before we do that, Mumhe, would you just say a little bit about what you mean by that term, white man's religion?
Yeah. Ruth, why, you know, I would say with reference to what I mean by a white man's religion, I suppose that we could say that what's meant by any religion that we would call a white man's religion is a religious movement that is intricately connected to the identity of whiteness and of white men and of European culture, which you could say of any particular culture. Like you could say to many degrees, you could say Hinduism is an Indian religion, or you could say that, indigenous Navajo religion is a Navajo religion, right? And most religions are connected to one particular culture. And so, if we were to say white man's religion, we would be referring to a religious practice that is completely bound up with and associated with one particular racial group, in this case, white men. And so just like we could say Nordic religion is a white man's religion, or Wicca is a white man's religion, or, you know, these are religions that emerge from and are primarily practiced by and controlled by white men in terms of their institutions. And so that's what I would say. And the question on the table is Christianity such a religion that is controlled by any particular people group, or in this case, is it controlled by white men? To which I would say a resounding no. That would be a short answer as to what I would say if I were to say if anything is a white man's religion. It means it belongs to them.
So why do you think then, Mumhe, that it has been perceived as a white man's religion?
Yeah, that is a great question. Yeah, because it definitely is not a white man's religion. In fact, it's not any man's religion. It doesn't belong to any particular culture. But it certainly is perceived as a white man's religion. I liken it to the origins of jazz and blues and rock and roll, that jazz and blues and rock and roll are musical forms that emerged by people of African descent in the United States of America, and are unique African rhythmic forms that were responding to situations of oppression, but that there was a theft that happened in the musical rights, and also by white music corporations and recording labels, to where the artistry and the copyrights of this art form was stolen by white music companies in the United States. And then white artists began to sing these art forms, and then they quickly were co-opted. And so someone who grew up in my generation might think that rock and roll or blues or jazz is a white man's musical form because it was stolen and taken from its original innovators. And in a similar way, the same thing happened with Christianity, because in the early church, again, Christianity was not associated with any particular people group. We see in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, and there were believers from every nation, tribe, and tongue, the text tells us. We had, and it included the Hebrew people that it originated with. Jesus and his early apostles were Hebrew and lived in Palestine. But, you know, the Bible makes it very clear in the Old Testament and in the New that God's plan of salvation was never intended only for the Hebrews. But he said that he intended for them to be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations. And so we see the fulfillment of that in Acts 2, where you see every tribe, nation, and tongue, and they went out from that direction in every direction. And it included Europeans, it included Africans, it included Middle Eastern people, Asians, all people groups, and they went out and they continued to spread the gospel. And we have evidence after the time of the New Testament, we have evidence of Christians in every corner of the world, in India, in China, in Persia, in Arabia, in Egypt, Nubia, Ethiopia, Spain, France, Germania, Greece. Christians were everywhere. And it wasn't associated with any particular people group, like the first question, where, you know, usually most religions are associated with a particular culture or a particular region. But Christianity was not associated with any particular culture or region for its first three centuries. But what happened was in the fourth century, the Roman Emperor Constantine allegedly converted to Christianity. I think his conversion or the genuineness of his Christian faith is extremely suspect and is a question in and of itself. But the point is that many people in the Roman Empire, his subjects, believed that he was a Christian and wanted to create an alliance between the Roman Empire and the Roman Church. And so there was a religious nationalism that was going on in fourth century Rome that we are still suffering the residue of that even in 21st century U.S. Religious politics as well. And that goes all the way back to Constantine. And what happened when Constantine began to usurp Christianity and really the Roman Church kind of rubber stamped him as some kind of Christian patron who was going to go out and conquer the world in the name of the cross. And then what happened was also Christianity became linked with Roman imperial identity and Roman colonialism and imperialism. And again, as I mentioned, there were Christians in other parts of the world, not only in the Roman Empire, but when the Roman Empire began to attempt to present Christianity as if it belonged to them, that's when it became seen as a white man's religion. And that continued on with European nations that built themselves upon the memory of Rome, and it even extended into North America and even going into the rest of the world. But what happened beginning in the fourth century was that Christians who were not in the Roman Empire, now all of a sudden that created attention for them. Because, for example, Christians in the Persian Empire, which was Rome's rival. Now, Christians who had been in the Persian Empire for centuries, since the first century, we see Persians mentioned in the New Testament. Elamites, Medes, and Parthians, there were already believers there. There were Hebrews there going back to the Old Testament time. But now, all of a sudden, there was a tension for them about whether they were going to be loyal to Persia or being loyal to being a Christian, which was never a question they even had to answer. But because Constantine was trying to make Christianity seen as his thing and a Roman thing, the Persian emperor responded to that by saying, well, if you're a Christian, that means you must be loyal to Rome. And so we're going to kill you if you don't convert to Zoroastrianism. And many Christians went to their death because they refused to renounce Christ. But they made it clear saying, I am a Persian and I'm proud. I'm not Roman. I'm of the Persian nation and ethnicity, but I'm still a Christian. And that was never a problem until all of a sudden. And so we are still dealing with this dilemma because of the ways in which the white race has continued and the Western world has continued to attempt to control Christian practice and the Christian church, then not Christians who are non-white, black and brown Christians around the world are still dealing with this same dilemma. And people who are black and brown and are not Christian also see this kind of dynamic and then therefore continue to associate Christianity as being a white man's religion, even though it isn't. But it really goes back to that beginning in the fourth century.
Gosh, there's so much to talk about, isn't there? We're going to go to a quick break, but please don't go anywhere because we're going to be discussing this really important question further of whether Christianity is a white man's religion with Dr. Vince Bantu and Dr. AJ Varma.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the second half of Unbelievable, where we're talking about whether Christianity is a white man's religion. And I'm joined today by Dr. AJ Varma and Dr. Vince Bantu. Now, one of the questions is, in what ways, specific ways, do you think Christianity has been whitewashed? I suppose predominantly by the West. I'll go to you first, Dr. Varma, if that's okay.
Well, when you speak about the whitewashing of Christianity, I always stress to people, we are going to have to at some point separate when we say Christianity and specifically say Europe's Christianity or Africa's Christianity. We can attempt to bring them all together, but because of history and migrations and wars and subjugations, that's a reality that someone's fingerprint is in there. The whitewashing of it was, as I think as Dr. Bantu mentioned, the moment Constantine, the Nicene Creed, the Nicene Council, no African was invited there. We weren't being consulted. We weren't, our theology, you know, it was considered Africa, you know, everything in Africa was simply mouth to ear, or, you know, spoken word. We had no written culture. There was no Malian manuscripts. There was no Enuma Elish. There was no Atrahasis. There was no Litany of Ray. There was no Amduat tablets. There was no Shabaka stone. There was no, none of these things existed. It was just a bunch of people on the dark continent that had absolutely no knowledge. That was the beginning of the whitewashing of Christianity. The idea that there were people living on a continent, Africa, that's so large, according to Peter's projections map, that you can take all of Europe, China, and place it in North and South America and place it inside of Africa. The moment they began to change the maps and make England massive, and England itself is about 40, Liberia is, 43 square miles, and England is about 67 to 70 square miles. But on a map, England is massive, and a little country like Liberia, where I'm at visiting now, is extremely small, but it's in a continent. The moment someone begins to change our perspective of everything from music, as Dr. Bantu mentioned, when we say the musical scales of jazz and original jazz was the bass note was on the top and the high pitch note, middle C to the right, was on the bottom. They reversed the strings on the instrument. Everything begins to be whitewashed and religion was no different. The whitewashing of the religion was when it was now being enunciated or spoken as if it was coming from Europe. The moment we called it Roman Catholic, that was the whitewashing, because Rome had a look, had a people. Yes, there were some blacks or Africans living there, but innately Rome had a look, had a people. They spoke Latin, they spoke Greek, they had a culture, they had a dress, they had sexual practices, they had a musical system that they believed in, they had gods that they worshiped from Dionysius. They had a system. And that system innately, when it got its hands on the spiritual practices of indigenous people, that's when the whitewashing began. But now that's not to say, oh, this is the enemy, the white. No, that's we're saying there are good Europeans, there's good black people, there's good white people, but all of these good people have to now say, do we pierce past the surface? A religion is not just supposed to make me feel good, but it's supposed to serve to empower me.
European Christianity is presented today does not empower African or melanated people anywhere on the planet, not in large numbers. It can make me feel good. I go to church. I've been to many churches. I love the singing. I love all of it. Beautiful, the culture, the dance, the preaching, the fire and brimstone. But is it changing the condition? I go to Ghana. I go to Tanzania. I go to Gambia. I go to Liberia, Nigeria. I go to South Africa. I go to Puerto Rico, I go to Belize, I go to Peru, I go to the ghettos of New York City back in the day where I grew up. I go to Chicago, where I also grew up. I go to Detroit, some or Flint, Michigan. The change is not happening because innately, whenever a people worship the colonizer's God, the way it's being presented without questioning, whenever that happens, those people are doomed. Because if your highest aspiration as a Muslim, Christian, Jew is inevitably to return to God, that's supposed to be our highest aspiration, to do well, to do good, to treat people balanced enough that if we expire, we are welcomed back into the bosom of God, Allah, Adonai, Jehovah, Yahweh, whichever name. If that is the case, and all my vision is an image that is opposite to me, I've been all around the world. I don't see abundantly Oriental people in Japan, called Nippon, or in China, who are innately trying to look other than what they look like. Innately. I go to India. From North India to Central India, I don't see, or Southern India, I don't see people who are innately trying to look opposite to what they culturally, musically, historically look like. But wherever Black people, wherever on this planet we find ourselves, where we have worshiped the image that Europe presented of Christ, we find ourselves trying to live, think, speak, walk. Our goals are limited because we're waiting to merge with something that innately the mind and body can't connect to such a level that we spend time trying to change our hair, change our nose, change our eyes, change our lip to become something that we see as deified God that innately we'll never be able to become. So the whitewashing of Christianity begins the moment we put the word Roman, the moment we put the word Greek Orthodox, the moment we put the word Russian Orthodox, the moment we put the word Anglo-Saxon Orthodox, or what's called the Anglican Church. When I say Anglican, the minute I say Anglican, I'm talking about the Anglos and the Saxons of Britain, which is where Constantine's family's from. The Rock of Gibraltar is found over up in Britain. So when we look at these things, when we've been made, the whitewashing of African Christianity or original Christianity begins when all theologians, all scholars in the British Museum, which I go to all the time, right? All scholars agree that the oldest cosmological, I'm talking about at seminary schools, they say the oldest cosmological record on earth is the Shabaka stone. It's not me saying it. And this oldest record is from an African priest or African ruler called Shabaka. And this stone speaks to the origins. The entire Genesis story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is there. But it's interpreted or written from an African perspective. And if we don't recognize that, that's where the, and I don't just want to say whitewashing, but the Arabization of it begins, because Muslims suffer from it too. We're looking at, when I read the Quran, and I understand that Saudi Arabia wasn't called Saudi Arabia because King Saud ibn Abdul Aziz hadn't even been born, right? It was called El Gord. And these African people from that land, of which Muhammad, the original Muhammad, leaves there when he's being pressured and goes to the Nagus of Ethiopia and studies from the Nagus of Ethiopia. So these were Ethiopian people or African people who had a theology, but the Arabization of it changes that religion. The Aryan doctrine of what's being called Hinduism. When I go to Southern India, I see Black people, big nose, big lips, hair, the whole look in Southern India. And they say we were pushed down when the Aryan invasion comes from the land of Aryan or Iran, when the Persian Empire, who they themselves come from Anatolia, down into Iran. Any person listening in can Google Africans living in Iran, and you'll see Africans who've been there before the Persian Empire. When we say Persian, you're saying the word Farsi. So the Persians invade the Farsi. They push down into what they're calling India, and they encounter a civilization called the Hadapan civilization, who had the original Vedic text. the original Upanishads, and their doctrine gets usurped by the Persian Empire, and then it changes. So now when we think Hinduism, we don't think African, though the river called Ganges was named after an African pharaoh called Pharaoh Ganges. This is not me saying it. This is history. So some way, form, or fashion, each of these invading doctrines, whether it's Indus River Valley invasion or African invasion or down in Arabian invasion, each of them was with an intent to control the indigenous people because these indigenous people had resources. The Arabization or the whitewashing of Christianity was about gaining control of the resources of indigenous people by convincing them that the invader, the colonizer, the kidnapper, and the enslaver was their friend. And that is something that we as theologians have to speak to. Mm-hmm. That's the revolutionary spirit of Christ. Christ was speaking against the occupation of the Romans. He was speaking against the invasion of the Romans. And then after he's gone, we grab the doctrine and the way the Romans interpreted that doctrine and get usurped and end up following the Pontifex Maximus, or which is the Holy Pontiff, which was one of the names of Julius Caesar, and don't see that the Roman Empire rebranded herself and became the Roman Catholic Church.
Mom Hare, we've seen over the last few decades young Black people sort of leave the church in droves. I mean, what are some of the impacts that you personally have seen? And I guess, you know, traveling about the world, seeing the impact of the whitewashing of Christianity.
Yeah, I think that, Ruth, that question really connects very well with a lot of the things that Dr. Varma was just saying. You know, I agree with so much of what he was saying, and that starting with Constantine, that you do have a Europeanizing, a Westernizing, first a Romanizing that develops into a Europeanizing Christianity that becomes normative, that really has it so that the norms and the standards and the imperial desires and aspirations of Western powers become a greater kind of driving force than the actual biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And we still have that going on now. And one of those things, as Dr. Varma mentioned, was it really was kind of a flipping upside down of the gospel. Because again, the gospel of Jesus Christ, I mean, Virgilio Elizondo points this out in the Galilean Journey, the gospel of Jesus Christ emerged among a brown skin, a people of color in Palestine who were themselves colonized. And it was a very anti-colonial gospel where the empire of Rome in Revelation 13 is actually depicted as a dragon, as a drunk prostitute riding on a dragon. I mean, and then Paul calls Jesus Kyrios and Soter, which is the title reserved for the Caesars. And so there's a very subversive message to the gospel where our citizenship is in heaven and not to the Roman Empire. And actually, there's a way in which the gospel prioritizes the most marginalized and those the poor, the widows, the orphan, the foreigner, the stranger, all of these kind of things that the gospel shows that there's a priority on the most oppressed. And God's people are called to, as Acts 2 and 4 says, to share resources so that there's no needy among us. The gospel of Jesus Christ in Old and New Testament is one of liberation. And starting from Constantine, going into the Western world, even into today, there's a flipping of that where now all of a sudden people who claim to be Christians have this idea that the goal of the church is to support and protect the power of those with most privilege. And that's the exact opposite of what Jesus came to reveal. And so, but it's a complete flipping of that where, and it starts again with, you know, Eusebius saying that Constantine had a vision to conquer in the name of the cross. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said, actually pick up your cross and be prepared to suffer and be persecuted for the gospel, not to persecute other people for the sake of the gospel. So it's a complete reversal. And I think that, again, when you mentioned young people, leaving the church, I think that it's part of the way in which not only has there been a whitewashing of Christianity that has reversed the kingdom economics of the gospel as it's revealed in scripture, that actually prioritizes the liberation of the oppressed. But there's also been a very Western way of just really erasing the clear mandates in scripture to work and strive for justice and to speak prophetically against systems of racism, injustice, marginalization. It's just like the slave Bible that was handed to my ancestors here in this country that just removed the passages in the scripture that called for liberation from slavery. We have the full Bible, but we're just so many, the normative white gaze, and you read Bible commentaries, the people who are put forth in seminaries and schools as the authorities, but their white supremacy is blinding them to the clear evidence in scripture that calls all God's people to work and strive for justice. And so we literally have coalitions of pastors, of white evangelical leaders in Europe and in America and in the US and in Australia and other parts of the Western world that are literally signing joint declarations saying that justice has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And nothing could be more heretical than a ridiculous statement like that when justice is so clear. God says in Isaiah 1, he says, seek justice, defend the rights of the oppressed. And it's so clear and evident that it's only the blindness of white supremacy that causes someone to strip the gospel of its clear justice orientation. And the sad part is that even in many churches of color, that Europeanized version of the gospel trickles down and it comes into many churches of color, so that even sometimes churches in communities of color will espouse that same kind of watered down gospel that says when you're dealing with police brutality and when you're dealing with marginalization because of immigration status, when you're dealing with economic exploitation, when you're dealing with patriarchy and misogyny, that just pray and wait for the afterlife and just hope that everything now is going to just, you know, we're just going to pray. But there's no action. There's no prophetic condemnation of injustice. And so that's why I think a lot of people are leaving and walking away, because we have not actually grabbed a hold of all of the resources that are present in the gospel. And again, one of the things when we look back at the early church is that kind of witness was very foreign to Christians in many parts of the world. You had Christians in Persia like Afrahat, who publicly condemned the oppressiveness of the Persian Shah. You had European Christians like John Chrysostom in the fourth century who publicly condemned the Roman Empress for her oppression of the poor, and he was imprisoned because of it. You had African theologians like Shenouda, who was publicly condemning Egyptian pagans and their oppression of the Egyptian poor, and he was leading and empowering people in the community. So this kind of Christianity that we see is very foreign to certainly the pure gospel of scripture, and even that which was witnessed in many parts of the world in the earliest years of the church.
So I suppose the most important question then is, what is the solution to this? How do we, in some senses, reverse that hijacking of Christianity? Dr. Varma, do you think we need to throw out traditional forms of church, the Bible as we sort of understand it to be? And
no, I wouldn't say throw out. I would say investigate. As Dr. Bantu or Mom here, as he's mentioning, he's teaching, we have to recognize that when we're reading the Bible, there's two parallel doctrines placed into one book as if it's one culture. That's what cultural diffusion does. We can't look at passages in the Bible that say slaves obey your master, or if a master strikes his slave, as long as he doesn't kill his slave, that slave should be humbled and praise God. That is colonizing doctrine. Now, that contradicts what Dr. Mom here just mentioned when he talked about the idea of Isaiah saying you should stand up for justice. So whoever wrote stand up for justice can't be the same God that writes slaves obey your master. And if we as theologians are not honest enough to admit that, then the problem will continue to perpetuate itself. We got to recognize that this translation and interpretation, when you're looking at the moral majority Christians or the Christian moral majority of the United States and their idea of signing the contracts, as Dr. Mamhir mentioned, of not, you know, that Christianity is separate from this idea of empowerment of the people or liberation of people or dealing with people, oppressed people, that's because they're not aligning with that original doctrine, but they're aligning with the usurped doctrine that's been placed in the book. We can speak of all of those who fought against it, but there were way more who fought for suppression, fought for colonization, fought for enslavement, fought for kidnapping, and we've got to separate, they say separate the sheep from the goat, or the wolves from the sheep, depending on which passage we grab. We have to separate the two and call things what they are. The Romans had a plan, and that plan was to usurp power from the world. when Henry VIII broke away from the church because he marries Mary, Queen of Scots, and that whole situation, and Anne Boleyn, and that whole thing that we learned about in school, when that took place, that was the British Empire deciding they were going to take on that same mentality through the Anglican church, making the king or the queen the head of the church, and they were going to go out and conquer and say, well, the sun never sets on the British Empire. But until we as theologians, I don't care what race we are, but if we can't admit that there's multiple doctrines merged into this one book as if it's one theology, and that's why it appears to contradict at certain points. The contradiction is not in the original doctrine of true Christianity or true Hebraic doctrine or even true Islamic teachings. That's not where the contradiction lies. The contradiction lies like wearing someone else's prescription. If we wear glasses and I take the wrong pair of glasses and put them on, nothing looks right. Things look off. So if I'm looking at the world wearing the wrong prescription or looking at it from the wrong perspective, then it continues to perpetuate. So the hijacking succeeds until we can say this book, this Bible, this Quran, whatever this text is that I'm holding, there's other people involved in here. You can't tell me as a theologian that the Bible, the order that the books of the Bible were released in, if I ask anyone what order or the chronological order were these books released in, I find out that the order that they were released in is not the order that the book is in today. And if a book is not in its right order, then how can I ever understand the message? If I read chapter 1 and then chapter 97 and chapter 4 and then chapter 7 and then chapter 32, and then you say, write a report, I'm confused because it's not sequential. For knowledge to be effective, whereby not confusing, it must be taught in a sequence. Christianity today has been hijacked because we have forgotten the sequence. And without the sequence, we don't know when things began to change. And whenever that change happened, it's now placed the world in the state that it's in, where we have to march and talk about Black Lives Matter. And if I go to India, there's people being persecuted. If I go to Burma, there's a Rohingya, they're being persecuted. Everybody, if I go to China now, the ethnic Muslims in China, they're being persecuted. Why is everyone persecuting everyone? Because everyone is trying to maintain political control. And thus we must ask the question, the present day monotheistic system of religion, is it in fact a political religion that allows invading cultures or doctrines or people to usurp power by attacking the pinnacle of anyone's power, which is your spiritual connection to God, to nature, to your ancestors, and making you feel or to demonize that connection? I can connect with the saints of Europe or the Molanas of Islam, but if I connect with the Orisha of the Yoruba, ooh, paganism. If I connect with Kandobe, paganism. If I talk about my grandmother, paganism. But Jesus talked about his grandmother. I'm Jesus of the house of David, of the seed of Jesse, of the family of Israel, of the lion of Judah. He connected with his ancestors. We teach that African theology, African culture, and I'm speaking about the Caribbean, I'm speaking about the indigenous of North America before Columbus, as the great Ivan Van Sertima spoke of. Indigenous religion does not contradict the Old Testament. The things in the Old Testament align with African or indigenous culture. But when the Thessalonians, Ephesians, Galatians, Galatia, Thessaly, Ephesus, when these Roman city-states, the book of Roman is what tells you slaves obey your master. Of course the book of Roman says slave obey your master, because the Roman Empire was now trying to enslave the rest of the world. I can't read that as an African and just pretend like I don't see it. I have to read what's there and say, and what effect does that have? It eliminates my potential to revolt. I'm not talking about revolt like burn and flip cars, to revolt against the doctrine or dogmas or sciences or mathematics, the things that made people great, we've now gotten rid of because we're afraid to speak truth to power. And if we're really Christians and we follow Christ, we have to speak truth to power because that's what Christ was advocating.
Mom Hare, how would you respond to that? And what is your perception of the Bible, of churches, and sort of how we reverse this hijacking of Christianity?
Yeah. I would say, I resonate with a lot of what Dr. Varman was saying. And I would say, especially when Dr. Varman was talking about separation, that's something that I resonate with a lot, actually, because, you know, in the U.S., we're dealing, and it's all over the world, but in the U.S., we're dealing with a lot of racial tension right now. And the first word that comes to people's lips, especially people who claim to be Christians, is unity. We need unity. We need to unify. We need to all come together. And unity is often expressed as uniformity and colonialism and suppression. And often it's usually done in the interest of the U.S. empire, just like Roman Empire or British Empire, or any other empire, because, you know, there's no talking about unifying with, you know, with people outside of our kind of borders. Right. Oh, we need to unify. We have no problem kind of drawing lines. And so I think that now hear me right. I do believe, as Jesus said, that we need to be salt and light to the world and to preach the gospel in word and in deed, and also to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and to build lines of dialogue with all people. Having said that, though, as Dr. Brahman mentioned, there is a clear delineation between sheep and the goats. And there also is, you know, biblical mandates for being a light and also not following the patterns of the world. And so we are believers who are in the world. We are embedded. We are racialized beings. We are part of products and cultures that, as Dr. Varma said, are beautiful. We have ancestry. We have traditions. All of us, African, European, Asian, indigenous. We have ancestral traditions that align with Scripture. That God has been present among all people. In fact, I actually like to use the Nubian word for God, which is Tila. The ancient Cushite word that the Cushites used to talk about the Creator was Tila. And so Tila is speaking to all cultures, even before the arrival or the proclamation of the gospel. And there are many things that align. I would say that there, in all of our cultures, there are also things that don't align with biblical teaching and with the gospel. But there are also things that do align as well, and that believers are in the process of both enhancing those things that do align and also transforming and rejecting those things that don't align in all of our cultures. And I would argue that the number one, if we're going to talk about idolatry, or if we're going to talk about syncretism, I would say that this is a challenge that all believers have to engage. But the number one example of syncretism and of polluting or allowing a cultural tradition or a pagan or an idol to be a dominant force more than the gospel is white supremacy and is Western imperialism, and the way in which Western imperial identity has been linked and has become an idol for many Western Christians even more. We want to talk about Christians of African descent or Europe or Asian or other, you know, infused and blending with their traditions. That's one conversation that's nuanced. But a bigger threat, in my personal opinion, is the unholy union between white supremacy and Western imperialism and the Christian tradition. And so, as Dr. Brahma said, we really need to make distinctions between the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the imperializing Christianity that has dominated the narrative for so long. Frederick Douglass said it best in his biography. He said, "Between the Christianity of Christ and the Christianity of this land, I recognize the widest possible difference. And to be a friend of one is to, by necessity, be an enemy to the other." And he says, I cannot find any reason except the most deceitful one to call the religions of this land Christianity. And so he makes a sharp distinction, and Marcus Garvey made the same distinction. And I follow in that distinction, that there is a Christianity of Jesus Christ that is for all people, and that it's a gospel message that we need to get back to, that we need to go back to the gospel message that calls for us all to be made right from and to be redeemed and made alive from sin. Because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and all of us are born with sin, and all of us need a savior, a divine savior, to atone for our sin. And Jesus did that. The brown skin Aramaic root of Jesse did that on the cross, and he got up again on the third day. And all of us, by grace through faith, not works, can be saved and have a new life. And part of that new life still exists and walks in our racialized being. John looked up in Revelation 7:9 and he saw a multitude of every tribe, nation, and tongue. He didn't see a homogenous, uniform group, but he saw black and brown and red and yellow and white believers shouting and chanting in every language and using their ancestral traditions to worship the one Savior, Jesus Christ, that all of us need to be made right by and all of us are united with. That is the gospel message that we all live and attest to. And also that while we await his glorious return, the people of God need to be about the business of preaching the gospel, preaching grace by faith, and also preaching justice and preaching that God's people need to work and strive for justice, especially for the most marginalized and oppressed. That is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to make a distinction between that and again, this perversion of Christianity and of Christendom that has better funding, that has more money, that has more power, that has military force behind it. We need to make a distinction and say, we love you, we pray for you, we want to have dialogue with you, but we are not part of the same religion. We are not, when I see people issuing statements saying the gospel has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, I say, okay, me and you are not part of the same faith. We are a part of a different religion. And I love you. I want to dialogue with you, but we do not worship the same God. And I want to share the gospel with you, the gospel of our Jesus Christ, the God of justice.
Unfortunately, that's all we've got time for the second part of this show. But please don't go anywhere, because we are going to go to a really short break and finish off the discussion around whether Christianity is a white man's religion with Dr. Varma and Dr. Vince Bantu. Welcome back to the final part of this week's edition of Unbelievable with me, Ruth Jackson, sitting in for Justin Briley. Before we carry on our important discussion about whether Christianity is a white man's religion, a quick reminder to get Saturday, the 15th of May, in your diary. We would love you to join our online conference. Justin and I are excited to be joined by NT Wright, Josh McDowell, Claire Williams, Tom Holland, and Sean McDowell. We'll be looking at how to tell the greatest story ever told in the midst of a post-COVID world. And as I said earlier in the programme, we have made the conference a little bit later here in the UK so that it is not the middle of the night for those of you who want to join from America or elsewhere in the world. We will be hosting a live edition of Ask NT Wright Anything at the conference, and there is also an all-singing, all-dancing interactive resource hub which you do not want to miss. So book yourself in for Saturday the 15th of May, or find out more information about the day by heading to unbelievable.live. That's unbelievable.live. Thank you to everyone who got in touch about last week's show responding to the Ravi Zacharias scandal. Fabian said this on Twitter: "Thank you, Justin, for running this difficult but much-needed show. Thank you for finally putting the victims front and centre, for not minimising the devastating blow this sordid affair represents for the church, and for reminding us to keep our eyes on Christ and only him." We'll hear more of your feedback towards the end of the programme, but still to come tonight, you can hear The Profile. This week, Premier's Moiwa Elariwaju will be speaking to gospel singer Cece Winus. Catch The Profile at 8 o'clock tonight, or listen back on The Profile podcast. Next week on Unbelievable, Justin will be hosting a conversation on free speech on university campuses. They'll be looking particularly at the case of Julia Reisenich, who was dismissed from her university midwifery course for championing pro-life causes. With the help of ADF, she won an appeal for unfair dismissal. But do we have a problem of free speech on campus? I'm sure it's going to be a fascinating discussion, so do tune in at 6 p.m. on Premier Christian Radio next Saturday, or via the Unbelievable podcast or YouTube channel. But for now, let's get back to the show.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the third part of Unbelievable, where we're discussing the really important question of whether Christianity is a white man's religion. I'm joined today by Dr. AJ Varma and Dr. Vince Bantu, or Mom Hair, as he's also known. Now, just before the break, we were talking about how we can sort of rectify that image of Christianity that has largely been hijacked and whitewashed. But before we go to your concluding thoughts and the final things that you want to say about this, What would you say about Jesus? I'll come to you, Dr. Varma, first. Why has Jesus been whitewashed? Why is it that sort of when we picture Jesus, a lot of the time we picture a kind of Caucasian white man? And what does Jesus mean to you personally?
Well, the reason we picture a Caucasian man is because of the individual known as Caesar Borgia, right? The Pope Borgia, the Borgias. And this idea of what's called today the Sistine Chapel and the painting and the redefining of indigenous religion or spiritual powers. The Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ, the Christos, the Kares, depending who's saying it, was very clear in Matthew's. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5:17, it is said that I came not to change the law, but to fulfill. Verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And verily I tell you that anyone who teaches them to do or violate these commandments shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. That passage begins a change when we step away from the divinely ordained or inspired laws and commandments of our Creator and join in with a Christianity or Islam or Judaism or Taoism or Hinduism that takes us away from those indigenous or original
principles of scripture, that's when things become crazy. So when I think of Christ, when I think of the Messiah or Messa, when we think of him, we look at the book of Revelations. Revelations chapter 1, verse 12, I saw one likened unto the Son of Man. His head was fine as white as snow, likened unto lamb's wool, which is curly like Dr. Bantu, like your hair, woolly hair. I don't have any, so I can't use mine, right? Was woolly hair, and his skin is fine brass as if it's been burned. And I always wear this unk with the Mashiach on it. And I normally take a match or a lighter and I put it to it and it turns black. And I say, so this was an African man. This was a black man. There's no mincing words about it. These were African people. Now, we as Africans never had a problem sharing our spirituality, sharing our culture, our music, our life, our food, our dress with anyone. But others wanted to not just claim it, but wanted to control it because they understood that in controlling it, it meant controlling the resources of North America, South America, and of course, of the African continent. So the Messiah that we speak of, right, the Christ that the Bible teaches us of, when he speaks about his disciples being sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, we say that indigenous people, native people of the continent of North America, South America, we have to stop seeing ourselves as Gentiles. That's where the problem comes in. We are not Gentiles. We are the original Hebrews. We are the original Benjamin, Issachar, Reuben, Levi. But cultural diffusion comes in, and the Hellenist, right? The Hellenists who worshiped Setepus Apis, and this Setepus Apis became the thing that they would teach to the Romans through the Ptolemy dynasty, through her name is Cleopatra the Sixth, which was a Ptolemist. The Ptolemist, she marries or gets with Julius Caesar and innately with his general Marcus Antonius and has two sons, Caesarion and one called Jesus Justice, mentioned in the book of Colossians 4:11. So there is a usurping, even in scripture, of the Caesar family being slipped into the Bible without most Christians even realizing it. There's so many passages that speak about the Caesars and how Caesar in the Bible had a Christ. Literally, it says Caesar's Christ or Caesar's God, Caesar's Christ. They use the word Kyrios Christos if you look it up in the Greek or the Latin. So we have to recognize that there's a difference between the Mashiach in Hebrew, the Messiah in English, the Messa in the Tamaraic or ancient Nubian language, the Messa Yekeres, who comes from the line of the Nazarite, who they called Asaru, the word Nazarene or Nazareth, the word Nazareth for the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth means the head, Roth. Roth means head. Rothschild, Rosh Hashanah, Rais in Arabic. So this Messiah was from the Nazar, from a family line from the Nile River Valley civilization, from a family line from the Niger Delta civilization. And if we embrace that Christ, that Messiah, that Christ, we say, right, that head spirit, if we embrace that, then the world begins to go back, or revolutionary cycles come about where change becomes possible. You cannot hold on to an ideology of the oppressor, black, white, green, blue, and expect liberation. We are called by Christ. We're called by the Messiah. We're called by Yeshua or Isa in the Arabic, Isa ibn Maryam, the Muslims will say. We're called to speak truth to power, but that means we can't be lazy Christians. Many of us as Christians have become lazy Christians. Lazy Christians are those of us who just want to hear the word preached to us, but don't want to do our own homework. Christ said, beloved, believe not every spirit. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether it is of Christ or not. Because there have gone out many false prophets into the world. So we turn on television to the Trinity Network. We turn on television to TBN. And we're watching these programs, or depending on the part of the world you live in. And we're watching programs. And we believe because they've been either bored an hour on television or they've been ordained by a particular seminary, that we believe that what they're telling us is the truth. And Christ didn't call for us to be lazy Christians. Christ called for us to speak truth to power. He spoke against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and the scribes of his day. So will we dare as Christians, true Christians, will we stand up, we say Christians, will we stand up and speak against the Pharisees and the Sanhedrins and the Sadducees and the scribes of this generation? And until we do, and until we innately, as my brother Dr. Bantu just eloquently spoke, until we make a clear distinction, that doesn't mean I hate nobody. That doesn't mean I want to fight nobody. As far as a physical fight, but that does mean we innately are not the same doctrine. You are of the doctrine that's in empowering and promoting the further re-enslavement of people. And I'm of the doctrine that says, no, we got to liberate. And that's where we should stand. And that's how I would say the Holy Coptic Church sees and deems the Christ, the Messiah in this latter day.
Mom Hare, two things, if you don't mind. One is, why have we sort of traditionally seen Jesus with blonde hair, blue eyes? And then the second thing is what Jesus means to you personally.
Yeah, definitely. Well, it's kind of related to another comment I made about how, you know, despite the fact that the true gospel, or to use the Ethiopian word, the bisrat of Jesus Christ, has been present from the very beginning, since he came and announced it in his earthly ministry and at his resurrection, and the church, or to use the Egyptian word, the erpa of Jesus Christ has been comprised of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and has been being a living embodiment of the kingdom and fighting for justice in every nation, tribe, and tongue since the beginning. That despite that fact, that the imperializing version or perversion of Christianity has often had more money and had military might in order to support its endeavors. And so they were able, part of that was they were able to pay painters to paint Jesus looking like them, because going back to the time of Aristotle and Plato and in the Hellenistic world, they believed that the Greeks and then later the Romans believed they were superior to everybody else. And so any achievement of African or Middle Eastern or Asian people had to be, in their minds, of the influence of European or Greek people, and so on and so forth. And so this is why if they're claiming to worship this Jesus person who was actually from Palestine, then they have to change him and turn him into a person that looks like them. Because if he is the savior of the world and if he's God in the flesh, then he must have taken on white flesh and he has to look like us in order for him to be someone worthy of worship. And you see the same thing happening even with other theologians, like Augustine and Athanasius and other African theologians. You see pictures of them looking like Santa Claus and looking like, old white European men. And so it's the same kind of dynamic that happens. And Dr. Varman mentioned Cleopatra. You see an Egyptian African queen, and she's looking like, Elizabeth Taylor and other European women. And so these are all examples of the way in which the achievements of Africans and other people of color are being whitewashed because of the belief that all things that are good must come from white and from European people. Now, the other good side to that, though, is that there were other images of Jesus that were taking place from some of the earliest painters ever in Nubia and in Egypt and in Ethiopia, who were also Christians. And you can see ancient paintings of Jesus where he actually looks a lot more like he's described in the words of the text, with skin like bronze and woolly hair. And so there were other Christians that, despite this white normative gaze of Christianity that was being depicted and has the largest amount, there were other artists as well that even precede those European artists who gave much more accurate depictions of what Jesus looked like. And then to the second question of what Jesus means to me, is that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I believe he is what he says that he is, and what the Bible testifies to what he is, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that God, understanding and knowing that none of us have the ability to save ourselves from our own sinfulness and from our own brokenness, that God came down and, rather than consign us to damnation, came down and took on flesh, experienced everything that we experience, and yet did not sin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for all of our sins, and rose again in all power. And when he did that, he fulfilled prophecy that said that through the line of David and that through the people of Israel, through the seed of Abraham, that every nation would be blessed. And so God chose to incarnate himself as a brown man who lived in occupied territory under the Roman Empire, and he came as the true emperor, as the true Lord and Savior, and he called his people to go out and make disciples of every nation. And so he is the head, as Paul says, he is the head of the body, but each and every one of us are part of that body, and we all have our own role to play, and we all have our own distinction and our distinctive ancestry, our distinctive infleshness, and our distinctive cultures, that we all are grafted together as one body. And Paul even said that those of us who are seen as more honorable don't need any more special treatment, but it's actually the parts of the body that we think are less presentable that actually deserve special honor. And then he says in verse 26, so that there be no division in the body. So I love how Paul says that the recipe for unity, people always want to jump to unity without talking about justice. But Paul says the recipe for unity is actually in prioritizing those who are most oppressed and fighting and striving for justice and requiring those who actually have more earthly honor to take a back seat and actually to lay down that honor and to lay down that privilege and resource for the empowerment of members of the body of Christ that are experiencing oppression. And Jesus is the head of that body, and he is the risen Savior, the bright morning star that his church lives and testifies to on this side of glory.
Dr. Varma, if you could summarize your thoughts around whether Christianity is a white man's religion in just a couple of minutes, what would you say?
We have to say, as far as is Christianity a white man's religion, is to make the distinction between original Christianity, like we call it Christianity. If we are going to follow the Messiah, I always say people, true Christians versus Christian. And I'll say, what's the difference? Christians say we follow Christ. True Christians live the life of Christ. Are we going to live the laws, the commandments, the rituals, the ceremonies, not from a European perspective or an Oriental or Aryan? Are we going to live it? If not, then it will continue what's modern Christianity today, what I could call it Paulite Christianity, if you will, because we speak more about Paul oftentimes than we do of Christ in many churches. And I know, Dr. Bantu, you've seen that in your experience. If we are going to look at the world today and we want to bring about a change, then we must separate true Christianity from what's being given to the world, whether forcibly or through choice, as modern Christianity, because what's modern Christianity or Islam or Judaism, if you would, what's modern Christianity today is, in fact, a permeator of racism, white supremacy. In all of its forms, no way around it. You travel the world, you see it. But if we're true Christians, regardless of our race, we must look at Scripture, look at the language of Scripture for ourselves. Go on blueletterbible.org. So people can put it on their phone, blueletterbible.org. You can go to any verse in the Bible, click the verse, look at the Hebrew, Jacinius's Hebrew Chaldee lexicon, look down, go to the Greek, same thing. So you can learn, what is it really saying? This is what racism, white supremacy is about. White man's Christianity, if you want to call it that, it's about getting you in my eye, white, black, green, blue, purple, oriental, I don't care. It's getting us to take things for face value, never question and only accept. It is the watering down of the mind of that spirit of revolution. Christ represented the spirit when it says came like a mighty, and they use the word mighty, rushing wind. A rushing wind is not a nice wind. A mighty wind blowing, if a mighty gust of rushing wind blew in this house, you wouldn't just see some papers move. You'd see the table flip and the computer go. So that means it's a wind. It's a spirit of force. It's a spirit of power. It's a spirit of revolution, change in how we think, how we speak, how we look, how we say African eyes, African ears, African tongue, African heart, African mind, indigenous culture, indigenous European culture. We've got to change it. If we don't change it, we'll be having our great greats will be having the same conversation, because this conversation was being had by Marcus Garvey in 1913. This conversation was being had by Shekinti Diop up in England back in the 1940s and 50s. This conversation will continue to remain until good people, they say all it takes for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. We can no longer be lazy. We've got to get back to doing the work that's necessary. Say, study to show thyself proved. That's the day and time we're in. It's time to study.
And Mom Hare, if you were standing in front of a young black man or woman who, for whatever reason, has either rejected Christianity or is not even willing to consider it in the first place because they think it's a white man's religion, it's a tool of colonial oppression, what would you say to that person?
Yeah, I would say that first, I would tell them that I understand why they feel that way, and that there are many valid reasons for them to feel that way. And I would just listen, and I would just want to hear more as much as they're willing to share about why they feel that way and what they've experienced. And I would just affirm, because I would guess now that probably almost everything that they would have to tell me would be completely accurate, and Jesus would actually be more sad and enraged about the things that they've experienced than even they are, and that even I would be. And so I would want to hear that and affirm the validity of that pain. And then I would go from there to actually joining them and denouncing that, just as I've been doing now. I do this when I'm talking with folks in my community, is I denounce boldly more than any. I deal with a lot of different religious communities and a lot of different teachings that the gospel and the Holy Spirit and scripture show me to be false. And again, the number one false teaching and heresy in the world, in my opinion, is white supremacy. And that's the, and so I would denounce it boldly with them, and any expression, whether it's a white picture of Jesus or whatever, or whether it's like concepts of theological orthodoxy that are completely rooted in pagan Anglo-Saxon or Romanic culture and language, and all the, whatever the case may be, whether it's like the overwhelming dominance of white males in terms of theological and biblical exegesis and in theological academia, whatever the example of white normative gaze in Christian practice, or again, I would say Christendom. That's another thing I would tell them, is I would make a distinction, like Frederick Douglass did. I would make a distinction between Christianity and Christendom. And I would say, yes, Christendom is the work of the enemy, is the work of the evil one, and it has many people blind, and there's many false teachers, and I rebuke and reject that. I would even do it more vehemently than they would, and then I would hope to encourage them to introduce them, or maybe even reintroduce them to the brown skin Palestinian man named Jesus, who lived and died and rose again for their sins, and so that all of us could be made right with God, and that we could be made right with one another. Because he said the second command is like it, which means you cannot say you do the one without doing without doing the second one. Because he said the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so it is false religion to say, yeah, I love God, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I don't care nothing about all of my brothers and sisters, my fellow image bearers that are suffering. And it's like, no, you don't, because Jesus said the second one is like it. That so again, I would hope to encourage them that Jesus calls all of us to being made right with him through right worship, just like in Exodus. I point this out in my second book, Gospel Hymenode, that he told Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me. And so even there, we see the shadow of Jesus's first two commandments, that we are called to worship God and to be made right with him through right worship. And that only can happen by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that inextricably entails that we are being made right with each other. And that when somebody is being oppressed, we are called to say to Pharaoh, let my people go.
Unfortunately, that is all we've got time for today. I feel like we just scratched the surface of such a massive topic. But as I said at the beginning, I will include links to Dr. Vince Bantu and Dr. AJ Varma, because I want you to read more about this, listen to the talks that they've given online, because it's such an important topic. But all that leaves me now to do is thank you so much for joining me on Unbelievable today. Thank you for listening to Unbelievable. We would love to hear your thoughts about today's programme. Do drop us an email, unbelievable@premier.org.uk, or you can get in touch via social media. You can find our Facebook page at facebook.com/unbelievablejb, or you can get hold of Justin on Twitter @unbelievablejb, or myself on Twitter @RuthJJackson. Thank you so much to everyone who has been in touch with feedback about the most recent programme, which focused on how we respond to the Ravi Zacharias scandals. I'm really sorry we can't read out everyone's messages, but here are just a few. Faith in Kids got in touch over Twitter to say, thank you for this episode. Thanks for holding Christ high when there is so much misery in this story. Thanks for your wisdom and insight. Peter emailed from Canada to say, hi Justin, just finished listening to the show this week on the Ravi Zacharias scandal and wanted to thank you for the way that you, Ruth, and all of your guests handled such a difficult and painful topic. There's one line of inquiry that really stood out for me, and that's related to the comments by Steve Boffman on how the evangelical church puts people on pedestals and fails to hold them accountable. I think that demands more light be shed on it, perhaps a show looking at celebrity culture and how it infects the church, mega churches, and perhaps even the apologetics industrial complex, as Myron Penner put it in a previous show, is in order. Though I'm late to the party, I really appreciated the show with Richmond Wandera and would love to hear more voices from the church in areas that don't get so much attention in the West, Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. As always, keep up the good work. Thanks for that, Peter. This came in from Dylan over Facebook. And he says, "This is gut-wrenching and so difficult to listen to. Justin Briley, you shared my initial response on Unbelievable after Ravi's funeral, where I said that it felt like I'd lost a family member. I only discovered Ravi around 2018, and I learned an incredible amount from him. Most importantly, I learned how to engage the questioner and not just the question. He, along with others, helped me to focus on treating each individual with dignity, value, and respect because they bear the image of God. It was strange to feel so close to someone I'd never met. I was quite unaware of the allegations against him at the time. The only inkling I had was when I was preparing resources for an essential class and my pastor via email questioned using a resource that could carry a smear. I pushed back and said I didn't know about any smear. What I did know is that I'd sat down with skeptical friends and used Ravi's live events to share thoughtful, personal, and meaningful answers about Christianity. One of my friends said, I really like how he engaged with so much respect towards people. My pastor never explained what he meant because COVID hit and became all-consuming, and the class never materialized, so I forgot about it. But yes, I didn't want it to be true either. As time passes, I've become more and more disturbed by what happened. Matthew 23:2-3 has often come to mind, just as Glenn commented in the show. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. I have learned so much from Ravi, and it is by those things that I condemn the horrible abuse he perpetrated. I am heartbroken for the victims, and I can't imagine the depth of their pain. I really don't know how to move forward with this, and maybe the point is that we all need to sit in the discomfort and pain of this for a while. One thought has come to mind during COVID. Last year, I found myself listening to a heavy amount of apologetic, evidence, fact-based material, and when the intensity of 2020 hit me personally, I realised that all of the information wasn't affecting my character as much as I needed it to. I realised I needed pastoral advice, and I switched my books and listening accordingly, and found my character and prayer life changing along with it. Maybe just a bit of advice for others who, like me, need the facts and evidence, but we also need pastoral care and oversight. Thank you again, Justin, for tackling such a difficult topic. I will be reflecting on this one for years to come, I'm sure. Thank you so much for that, Dylan, and for everyone else who's been in touch over Facebook. Anne emailed in to say, Dear Justin, further to last week's Unbelievable about Ravi Zacharias, I remember that he died on the 19th of May 2020, and the Christian speaker David Pawson died aged 90 just 2 days later. It was very noticeable that Mr. Zacharias received all the praise and acclamation on Christian media, whereas David Pawson received few, if any, even though David had been explaining the Bible to people for over 50 years. I thought this was strange and unfair at the time, but it seems even worse now we know about Mr. Zacharias' secret life. David Pawson's widow must have been hurt by this. Best, Anne. Thank you for that, Anne. And Choosing High got in touch over Twitter to say, Dr. Lamberg, thank you for bringing your experience and wisdom and for helping the panel with language and concrete steps to take, all with confidence in knowledge, humility of spirit. Thank you for your generosity to help all of us with your expertise and a heart that still mourns with those who mourn. Jonathan got in touch over email to say, I've been following your program and thank you for your perspective on matters of faith. I too was stunned when the allegations of Ravi's infidelity came out, but knew always that we need to never put our trust in a mere man. Instead, our faith all belongs to God alone. Have we not seen so many disgraced preachers fallen, yet we still haven't learned the lessons that the pulpit wasn't meant for anyone with their own motives like Balaam? It is quite amazing how the final church age is here and how clearly it's spoken about in Revelation. God has his appointed time and his judgment will come for both sides of the camp, believers and unbelievers. I truly feel that the church has not been a family but more of a corporate organisation over the years, after serving many churches from small to the mega. Regardless of my background, the flock must be protected at all times because we will be held accountable for actions here on earth. I'm really glad to see another follow-up episode on this matter from you because our God is holy. Thank you for that, Jonathan. And John got in touch over Twitter to say, on the verge of tears this whole show. Another area that needs reform is our concept of forgiveness, which typically makes the victims do all of the work and implies a lack of need for reparation. That needs to be reversed. Thank you for that, John. And I think that's what I loved about Dr. Lamberg being on the show, was that she was really adamant that victims need to be at the heart of all of these discussions. One final email from Rob in Minnesota, who says, Dear Justin, I love Unbelievable and have become a regular listener. I am the guy in the upper Midwest of the United States who listens to the program with noise-cancelling headphones while snow blowing the driveway in winter and mowing the lawn in the summer. The Ravi show is especially interesting to me, so I thought I'd write to share some thoughts. At the heart of the programme was a referendum on Christian leadership. The layperson and non-believer guests are critical of the systems and hierarchies built to support Christian leadership. The clergy, and to a lesser extent moderators, support the systems and hierarchies of Christian leadership while looking to accountability structures to keep Christian leaders in line. Dr. Lamberg called for the centrality of Christ in the body of Christ. She pointed out that we are all sheep and we're meant to follow Christ, our shepherd. She pointed out that we're the body of Christ and he's our head. She pointed out that RZAM is not the body of Christ and that megachurches are not the body of Christ. Steve Boffman noted, among other things, that in any system where you have powerful people on pedestals, you will have the problems that we have with Ravi. Alternatively, clergyman Pastor Glenn Scrivener defended human leadership, authority and hierarchy with his interpretation of Matthew 23 and seemed to try to make the case that Ravi was just a bad guy in a good, divinely inspired system of Christian leadership. At one point, he said that Christian leaders are due respect. I found it especially apropos that he chose Matthew 23 to make his point, because it's one of the best passages of scripture to support the opposing view. I've included a key portion of Matthew 23 here, using bold for emphasis on verse 10. But as for you, do not be called rabbi, for only one is your teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for only one is your father, he who is in heaven. And here's the bit that he's bolded. And do not be called leaders, for only one is your leader, that is Christ. For me, you can sum up the debate like this. Christian leadership is an oxymoron. At best, Christian leadership is God accommodating kingdom of this world principles in the body of Christ. At worst, Christian leadership is divisive, idolatrous, narcissistic, and abusive. The body of Christ is meant to follow Christ, not man. Keep up the great work, Justin and Ruth. Rob from Minnesota. Well, thank you so much for that, Rob. And finally, one last tweet from Kathy on Twitter, who says, difficult listening, but also strangely hope-filled. It's on all of us in the church and organisations to build a safe family. Well, thank you so much for all of your comments on what was a really difficult show. And I'm so sorry if I didn't get time to read yours. We do love hearing what you think about our shows and our blogs on Pathias, so please do get in touch. You can drop us an email, unbelievable@premier.org.uk, or you can get in touch via social media at UnbelievableJB on Facebook or Twitter. Thank you for listening to this week's edition of Unbelievable. All that's left now is for me to let you know what's coming up on next week's show. Next week on Unbelievable, Justin will be hosting a conversation on free speech on university campuses. He'll be particularly looking at the case of Julia Reisenich, who was dismissed from her university midwifery course for championing pro-life causes. With the help of ADF, she won an appeal for unfair dismissal. But do we have a problem of free speech on campus? Tune in at 6 p.m. on Premier Christian Radio next Saturday, or listen via the Unbelievable podcast or YouTube channel.
You've been listening to the Unbelievable podcast. Help others find the show by rating and reviewing us in iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts from. And discover more shows from Premier at premier.org.uk/podcasts.